Okay, let's turn to John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. I'd like to share with you a story to kind of bring you into the significance of Jesus' words here. Vishal Manglawati, if I can pronounce his name correctly, is a Christian philosopher, conference speaker, and he was given a lecture on the doctrine of human dignity and how it has changed the Western world and how the Western world is losing that doctrine and reverting back to paganism. But he shares a story that early in his life, he and his wife dedicated themselves to helping the poor in India. And they came across a hut where there's this 18-month-old girl lying on a bed, covered with sores, covered with flies, as thin as a skeleton. And he asked the mother, what's wrong with this child? And the mother says, well, this child doesn't eat anything, and this child can't keep any food down. So he says, well, why don't you take her to the doctor? Well, what's the use if she can't eat anything? He said, well, maybe the doctor can help her. And the mother says, well, how can we afford a doctor when we're so poor? He said, well, I tell you what, I'll give you the money to take her to the doctor. And she said to him, yeah, I'm afraid to go to the city. Well, take your husband with you. Well, he can't go because he has to, you know, take care of the animals and work on the farm. So Vishal said, I will pay you to hire somebody to watch the animals and take care of the farm so you and your husband can go and take your daughter to the city. So Vishal and his wife come back a few hours later, and the parents made up their mind that they were not going to take their daughter to the city. And they complained, well, we don't have any money. They said, we were going to give you the money, but we don't have enough money to pay you back. Oh, no, this is not a loan. We're going to give you this money, and we're going to put it down in writing that you don't have to pay us back. Then the mother said, well, why are you bothering with us? This isn't your daughter. Why are you trying to help? Now, by this time, Vishal was kind of wondering if they really wanted their daughter to live. Yet he couldn't believe that any parent would feel this way about their child and let their child die. So he said to the mother, you know, why are you hurting this child? If you want her to die, why are you being so cruel? Well, by that time, a crowd started to gather. And Vishal was hoping that public pressure on this mother would cause her to capitulate and send the daughter to the hospital. But everybody looked at Vishal as if he was the fool. Vishal later said he didn't realize until much later that this mother was doing what everyone was doing in that village. If you have one girl, why do you need a second girl? I mean, the one girl can cook and clean. Why go through all the trouble of bringing up a second girl? So someone in the crowd said, well, you know, Vishal, you better listen to this man, otherwise he might cause trouble. So they took the daughter to the hospital, and after weeks and weeks of rehabilitation, she was taken to Vishal's home for a little bit more recuperation, and she started to respond to all of the love that was shown to this little girl. But the mother came around saying, I want the child back because the people in the village are saying that your daughter is eating with Christians and she's going to become a Christian. And so Vishal and his wife, Ruth, said, no, we never intended to keep your daughter permanently. Yes, you can have your daughter back and we will pay for her to have milk. We'll give you money. Well, the milk was never given to the daughter after the daughter had gone back with the mother. The milk was given to the boys in the family. And so the daughter became sick because she wasn't eating, and they went through the whole process again. They took her to the hospital. Then they took her back to Vishal's home. They instructed and lectured the mother, you know, here's the milk money, and you have to give this to your daughter. And within a few weeks, the child died. So Vishal and his wife really could hardly believe that parents would do this to their child until they had three more similar experiences. when are we going to truly believe about what the Bible says concerning the depravity of the human heart? Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. That's all of us before we come to know Christ. Fortunately, we have this forgiveness and the restoration of Christ. But there's no true love intrinsic in the heart of fallen man. The empathy that unbelievers feel is really just leftover moral capital of Christianity in a society. But what you have is the clash of two worldviews. The first is Satan's kingdom, the culture of death, the absence of love, where people are considered a liability. If you can't get something from them for yourself, then what use are other people? See, in that village, Vishal went on to say that there's a real reluctance to have a second girl because you have to feed her, you have to educate her, then you have to pay an enormous dowry to marry her off, then she's going to be miserable the rest of her life as an abused wife. So why don't you just end the suffering? As in Buddhism, which teaches that poverty and suffering are inevitable. What the people in that Indian village said was that we're doing the same thing you people do in the West. You kill children in abortions. If we had ultrasound technology and we would have known that this would have been a girl, well, we would have aborted her. In fact, we actually are more efficient and frugal than you people in the West. You have to spend all of this money and put all of this time into getting rid of your children. And for us, if it's too hot, we just leave the child in the sun. And if it's too cold, we just leave the child out at night. It's no wonder that in a recent pro-life video, a pro-life actually demonstration that was caught on video, the pro-life people were singing Amazing Grace. And the pro-choice demonstrators spontaneously broke into the chant, Hail Satan. Now, if you haven't seen that YouTube video, I highly recommend it. It's very telling. But of course, there's also the kingdom of God, the culture of life and the culture of love. And people have value because they are made in the image of God. And people have intrinsic rights, the right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, because we're made in God's image. And we take that for granted. But that's a novel concept in this fallen world, a world that's dominated by Satan. And the problem in this world and these parents that were in India there goes much deeper than financial issues. It's all about what one believes concerning human dignity. And it's all about the love that God puts into the heart of his people. Now, when Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, it should not be taken for granted. The implications of that statement are endless. It's contrary to the very fallen nature of this world. And it's a statement that is a radical assault on Satan's kingdom. Now, I want you to recognize that what Jesus commands his disciples is what he already provides in their heart. One of my favorite verses is Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Salvation in Christ is really the source of love. And love is actually poured out into our hearts. I love the image there. This is kind of a paradox, isn't it? We're commanded to love, but yet because we're born of God, intrinsically we will love. And John brings out that paradox in 1 John 4:7. Here's the command, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Let us love, but everyone who's born of God loves. In other words, the commandment is not in vain. We can actually love because now it's part of our nature. Why is it that everyone who is born of God loves? Because we have God's nature. And if God is love, and we're born of God, and we are partakers of the divine nature, as it says in 1 Peter, then we will also love. It's impossible to save families, to save marriages, to save societies without conversion. There has to be that love. Otherwise, everything collapses. Now, notice also in chapter 13, 34, this is the beginning of Jesus' teaching in the upper room following the Passover Supper. Now, you could say that the first lesson that night was during the supper when he stood up and he washed the feet of the disciples and he was teaching them to do humble service. But the first topic in the message after supper, which is going to continue for two chapters here, would be to love one another. This is their marching orders in view of Jesus' coming departure. Now, of course, John the Apostle, who was there, caught the lesson. So that in his letter, 1 John, John writes about the necessity and the importance of Christian love. Let me give you some verses here. 1 John 2:5. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. 1 John 2:11, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another, just as he commanded us. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. 1 John 4:12, if we love one another, God abides in us. 1 John 4:16, the one who abides in love abides in God. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. 1 John 4:21. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So you get the point. Love is a driving motivation for those born of God. Now, what is love? There are all sorts of definitions out there. I don't really like many of them. But we know that it's more than the feeling. It's a commitment of one's will. King James Version translates it charity, just so you'd get the idea that it's an active love. But it's an inexplicable part of the nature of those who are born of God. Now, here's something that leaves us all scratching our head. Jesus calls this a new commandment. Yet the Old Testament teaches the same principle. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 18, and a number of other places in the Old Testament. So how is this a new commandment? Now, a few commentators focus on the phrase, love one another, rather than the Old Testament, love your neighbor. And they thereby tried to make the point that Jesus was creating a new sphere of love among the brotherhood, among his people, the church. But I'm not too sure that phrase, one another, is just limited to Christians, but one another in the sense of other people. Now, some see this command as new in a sense that now that we're born again by the Holy Spirit, we can truly love. So in that sense, this command is new. And John tries to bring this out a little bit. He makes a comparison. I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment. Okay? But on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment. Well, wait a minute. Is it a new commandment or is it not a new commandment? Which is true or which can be applied in Christ and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining? What does it mean that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining? What is he describing there? Okay, but not just in this world, in the believer, okay? Old things are passing away. Behold, all things, new things have come. And so what he's kind of saying is it's a new commandment in the sense that it can be applied, it can be true, because, look, you're born again. You can actually, you have the capacity to love. So that might actually be the explanation here for in what sense it's new. But I think one of the main reasons why Jesus says it's a new commandment is not because the commandment is new, but the degree of that which we are to love is new. We are to love not just your neighbor, but to love even as I have loved you. So it's new in the sense of the intensity of the love. How has Jesus loved us? He laid his life down for us. John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. He repeats it in the same message that night. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friend. Do you have that kind of love for others? Think about the person sitting next to you. Would you be willing to lay your life down for him or her? You say, oh, sure I would. Well, how about giving them $100 when they're in need? Well, you know, Pastor, I'd lay my life down. This kind of love is really supernatural. Most of the love you hear coming from the world is self-focused. I know it's kind of cynical, but I think a lot of love that the world talks about, people that know Christ, it's self-centered. It's to relieve their own guilt. It's to give them a sense of purpose, to give them a sense of self-righteousness. But to give to others your affection, your time, and your life without there being anything in it for you, that's from God. That love is described in Romans 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we would hardly die for our friend or for a good person or a hero, but to die for someone who's evil and wicked and rebellious. Now, the way to look at Jesus' message here in the upper room is that it is preparation for the disciples in view of Jesus' coming departure. Let's say you're a parent in the military, and you are going to be leaving your children and going on a 2-year mission. What would your parting words be to your children? Keep your room clean? Do your homework? Jesus said, the one thing I want you to remember is that you love one another. Peter got this message. And so in his letter, he would write above all, see how he puts a priority on it? Even as Jesus put the priority on this, as Jesus began his message with this topic. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Then the application is be hospitable to one another. As you've received a special gift, serve one another. That's the application there. Now, what else would you tell your children in your departure? I'm coming back. I'll see you again in 2 years. John 13:33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, when did Jesus say this to the Jews? Where I'm going, you cannot come. Chapter 8, he says to the Jews who are criticizing him and not believing, I'm going away and you're going to seek me and you're going to die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So now Jesus says to the disciples, as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. But Jesus then qualifies it. Where I go, you can not follow me now, but you will follow later. Did he say that to the Jews back in chapter 8? No, but he clarified it and was saying to them, it's going to be different for you. Because I'm going, and where I'm going, you cannot come. But you're going to be the ones who will be able to follow later. And I think the emphasis is you will follow me later. Now, sometimes we don't make the connection because we have this parenthetical phrase in here where Jesus actually goes off into a different subject. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then in verse 36, he gets back to what he was saying in verse 33. Why the interruption? You see, verse 34 and 35 is just as much, if not more, an announcement of Jesus' love for the disciples as it is a command that they love one another, as I have loved you. And so what Jesus is saying here in the text is, that where I'm going, you cannot come, but I love you. So therefore, you're going to follow me later. Now, in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus explains further what it means to follow him later. In my Father's house are many mansions. In fact, in this upper room message, Jesus will be leaving the disciples a number of promises. And we're going to be looking at these promises over the next few weeks. For instance, he says, listen, I'm preparing a place for you. And then verse 12, okay, I'm leaving you here, but greater works than these will you do. Also, the promise in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Verse 16, I'm going to give you another helper. So the whole chapter here is about the promises that Jesus has given to his disciples in view of his departure. Now, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. This should be translated, stop being troubled. It's not as if Jesus is saying, don't let your heart be troubled in the future. Their hearts were troubled right then because Jesus was going to be departing. And you need to remember the context. Don't be troubled just because you have unpaid bills or because you hear of wars or rumors of wars. But don't be troubled because Jesus is absent. And really, that should be our greatest concern, the absence of Jesus. Because for the Christian, that would be the only cause for worry. You can handle anything else, but if you don't have the Lord, that's a cause for trouble. Fortunately, the Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, he says, believe in God, believe also in me. Or rather, believe that in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, you can only get the impact of this verse if you remember that many of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, did not believe in the resurrection and the afterlife. Many of the Sadducees started to look at the coming kingdom of God as being symbolic. And that the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that the Lord would make of Abraham a great nation, was only an earthly promise of a piece of real estate in Palestine. How do we know that it wasn't just an earthly piece of real estate in Palestine that was promised to Abraham? What text in the New Testament tells us otherwise? Particularly in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, for he was looking, Abraham was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Chapter 11, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And that's mentioned because there was a lot of unbelief among the Jews. They saw the promises, Genesis 12, as just being earthly. So Jesus is saying, believe me and believe the Father that there will actually be a coming heavenly kingdom. And even though Jesus is leaving, they should not stop believing in that promise that there will be a kingdom of heaven. Remember last week I mentioned that one of my favorite Bible phrases is that if it was not so, I would have told you. Well, here's another one of these great phrases. Now, actually, last week I said, what thou do is quickly. This week I want us to look at this phrase, if it were not so, I would have told you. That statement makes a big impact on Bible interpretation. If it were not so, I would have told you. If the beliefs of God's people were mistaken, Jesus would have corrected them. If their belief that there would be an eternal hell was wrong, he would have corrected that. If their belief that the Messiah would bring in a new heaven and a new earth was incorrect, he would have corrected that misconception. See, the Old Testament says very little about heaven compared to the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. But nevertheless, the faithful people of God in the Old Testament understood that the gist of the prophetic message in the Old Covenant was that there would be an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. But if you're a skeptic, you can always find some way to discount the biblical teaching. You could say, well, these references to heaven is just talking about the heavenlies, the skies, or it's just talking about the universe. And you really can't even appreciate John chapter 14, verse 2, until you begin to read all of the liberal theology from apostate churches. They think they're so sophisticated in saying that believers have misread all of these laws of God and all of these promises of God. And they work on what's called demythologizing the Bible. It's all just myth and stories, and you just take the moral lesson, but it's not really going to happen. But Jesus makes it very clear that we can trust the revelation of God. Now concerning mansions. The New American Standard translates it to dwelling places. I don't like that translation. It sounds kind of cold. You're going to get a dwelling place. Mansions is an old English word. It doesn't mean houses that are in Colt's Neck. It means the home of the parish priest. In Old English. But the Greek word here is just the word oikos, which means a house. The important point is the word many. There's no lack of houses or space in the kingdom of God. I read an article recently that micro apartments are becoming very popular in New York City. 150 square feet. That used to be illegal just a few years ago. At the turn of the century, they started making quality of life laws because landlords would just try to cram as many people into these tenement houses as possible. And so they said, this isn't right. You've got to have 500 square feet or above or whatever it is. But now the city council in New York has actually overturned those laws and said, we're going to go back to these mini apartments. Seems as if New York City is reverting back to unchristian policies, minimalists. I'm sure Satan would love for you to live in a closet the rest of your life. But heaven's going to be paradise restored. Micah chapter 4, verse 4, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. Hebrews 13, 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking a city which is to come. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Now, Jesus says here that he is building this city. Now, personally, we really have no idea what this means. Except that he's personally involved in creating this city. Just as he was personally involved in creating this world. There's the story of a man who went to heaven and he was shown his mansion. And it was made of wood and hay, and it was half finished. And he complained to St. Peter and says, "Yeah, what's this?" St. Peter said, "Well, this is the only material you sent ahead for us to work with." That illustration of fruitfulness to God is used by Paul. 1 Corinthians 3:8. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Each man must be careful how he builds upon it. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Some of us tend to think that the size of your mansion will be determined by what you do for the Lord down here. And I understand why we think that way, right? Because that's just the way it is on earth. The harder you work, the more you have. Book of Proverbs says you pass by the field of the sluggard and the house rafters were sagging and the wall was falling down and the grass is overgrown. Well, that principle really does apply to heavenly things. Whether it's going to be a bigger mansion or not, I don't really think so. I remember one professor of mine said that he looked at it this way, and I think this is a good point, that those who have served God the most down here on earth will have a greater capacity for joy throughout all eternity. I think that's pretty good. Because you find that even down here on earth, the Christians who are serving God, they currently have a greater capacity for joy. A greater closeness to Jesus Christ. Well, just keep that truth balanced with other truths, like the last shall be first and first shall be last. When we get there, we might find that the Christians who are rewarded the most are those who pray and those who are faithful, even though in this life they were very obscure. But what makes heaven heaven is not the mansion, right? What makes heaven heaven? That where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that amazing? that God wants us to live with him for all eternity? I don't think there's a person in this room who wouldn't think twice about their marriage vows. If instead of saying, until death do us part, the vows were changed and said, for all eternity. Well, that would give you pause, right? I'm not saying we wouldn't do that. We'd just be a little, wait a minute now. This is quite a commitment here. But God says that he loves us with an everlasting love. You know, the big picture is that this is restoration of mankind back to God, our reconciliation back to God through Jesus Christ. Let me close with a letter from a man you might know. And he writes this: there was a time in my life when I walked with the Lord, but with deep regrets, I left the Lord. Why? I really don't know. I guess I just wanted my independence. I came to agree with the enemies of God that God was not worthy to be worshipped and obeyed. I just was not willing to believe how much God really loved me, how wrong I was. When I left God, I left life and all that was good. The price I paid when I took control of my life is difficult to talk about. I lost my innocence, I lost my home, I lost my health, and worst of all, I lost all my family. Every one of my children could not and would not seek the Lord. My firstborn son became a notorious murderer. All of my children died prematurely because of the ravages of my sin. I sit now in loneliness and grief. There is nothing I can do to restore the past. I can only hope in an incredible loving promise that God graciously gave me. He has forgiven me, and despite my sin, he will restore all that was lost. I will again walk with God. I will again see him. With hope in God, your father, Adam. P.S. My children, I'm truly sorry. Only please trust and serve the Lord. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we see God driving man out of the garden. 4,000 years later, we hear the words of God incarnate saying, I have gone to prepare a place for you. I am going to receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. What a change. Paradise was lost, and it's regained through the kindness and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ.